This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Okay, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala Rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa ala. My dear respected brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And I hope you're all well and in good health. And I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to keep you well and to benefit me and you with the words and lessons that we are learning today. So previously, in the previous lesson, we had spoke a little bit about the reality of Sufism. We have spoke about the honor of the scholar and other good words that were narrated to us by Imam Nawawi in the book Garden of the Aware. And we continue today. We're going to start with this quotation, but then inshallah we're going to take a focus on an aspect of the book, which, as I said before, the Imam tries to focus on a certain perspective, and sometimes he divides a lot of the words here and there, and he obviously doesn't give too much explanation, but we're going to focus on one aspect, which inshallah is going to be about knowledge and the pursuit of knowledge. So he gives us some gems, if you like, or as we prefer to say, there are flowers in this garden. So he starts with the quotation of Ammar ibn Yasir radiallahu anhu, the famous Sahabi, one of the early Sahabas who, as we know, his father and mother were martyred in early on in Islam, his mother being the first Shaheed and martyr in Islam, killed by Abu Jahl, and he went on to live beyond that and go to Medina, and even after the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam passed away, he stayed alive during the time of the Khulafa until he joined Ali radiallahu anhu. So he says basically a summary, if you like, and these are beautiful gems when you get them from the Sahaba, in addition to obviously the Hadith being much greater gems, but these are Sahaba almost like summarizing what they have learned, the lessons. This is like the, if you like, sometimes you have the teacher teaches many material and teaches lots of lessons, and then the student gives the, you know, writing the notes, and then gives you the summary, the revision notes. So these are like revision notes from the Sahaba. So he's saying basically three matters, that if you combine them, then you have attained Iman. Firstly, equity of yourself. Secondly, extending salam to the world. And thirdly, spending during times of skimpiness. Now, equity of yourself means here that you are being just and fair to yourself. And obviously here it has a number of perspectives of meaning. One aspect of that is that you are fair to yourself in the way how you deal with yourself. And obviously that includes doing the right things, doing the right deeds, keeping away from badness. So that's all about being fair to yourself, because end of the day, a Muslim, not just a Muslim, any person really, a rational, intellectual person, should always be thinking about how do I prevent any harm to myself, and that is by doing good, keeping away from bad. So it's like about, you know, really looking after yourself in that perspective. And the wider perspective as well, that as well, is that you are also dealing with people in a good way as well, because part of being fair and just to yourself is to treat others fairly and justly. Secondly, extending salam to the world. Again, part of the good nature, the kindness of a human is that they are caring towards others, they are kind. And when you extend salam to everyone, whether you know them or you don't know them, it shows that kindness, it shows that fairness, it shows that good quality, that good nature. Today's world, people very much are reserved in their salam. I mean, even when you look at certain cultures, you will go to certain cultures, certain towns, even in the UK, subhanAllah, I would be walking in certain places, people don't want to even look at you, you know, everyone's just getting on with their life. Sometimes even the neighbors don't want to say hello to you. And then you go to certain areas, maybe certain parks, certain walks, certain towns, certain areas, people are smiling, they're greeting you, and you know, even by just saying good morning or hello or whatever, it shows that kind of kindness, that generosity within the self. And that's why part of being good Muslim is to extending that salam to whom you know and to whoever you don't know. And thirdly, spending during times of skimpiness. So that means that even when you're in a difficult state, you don't have much, then to spend and to give and to, you know, give in charity, that really is, shows, if you like, it shows the good nature that you have, because here you are generous. Because when is a person not likely to give? When they are afraid, you know, they're afraid of, you know, I don't have much money. How am I going to look after myself? How am I going to spend? How am I going to do this? How am I do? So they don't want to give. But when you are in a difficult situation, and you don't have much money, and then you spend, that shows true iman, because it shows that you are really relying on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you are happy to give despite the fact that you know or you're not sure, let's say, of whether you'll have enough money or not. And that's why in the hadith the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said one dirham would have overtaken 100, or he said, yeah, 100,000 dinars. One dirham, one silver coin, if you like, £1 would have taken over 100,000 pounds. And they said, oh, mashallah, how would they overtake? He said, because if you imagine somebody who has only two dirhams, the only thing that he owns is two silver coins. That's all he has to do. So then he takes one of them and gives them a charity. It means he's not really leaving much for himself. Whereas if somebody owns, you know, hundreds and thousands and millions, and he gives, even gives £1 million, and he owns £1 billion, what is that? You know, it's nothing to him. So that's why it's not how much you give, but it's the circumstances that give. So you can see all of these things being just, showing your kindness, your generosity, really is a display of iman. And one other point to note here is that, look, he didn't talk about how much you pray, and he didn't talk about how much salah and saum and qiyam and qira'at Quran and dhikr you do. This is all about how you deal with others. And that is the true meaning of iman. Now we're going to move on to the aspect which I said to you before, which is to talk about the whole concept of knowledge. And no doubt, knowledge is a very important avenue, a very important path to walk upon. And so therefore, there is an aspect related to intention, there is an aspect related to pursuit. And that's what we're going to talk about, inshallah, for the remaining part of this lesson. I'm going to incorporate some of the things that are being said here in the book, in, if you like, in the order that has been narrated, but others are not. One saying that Imam narrates, which is from Abu Abdullah ibn Ata, Al-Rawthbari, he said that whoever leaves his home going to knowledge, wanting to act upon it, and this is the important part here. So here, this is, if you like, an interface between knowledge and intention. Whoever leaves his home going towards knowledge with the intention that he wants to act on that knowledge, whatever I learn, I'm going to put it into practice, then he said, then a little amount of knowledge will benefit him. Even a small amount is going to be of benefit. Why? Because the nature of knowledge is that it has to be intricate to action. And this is part of the teachings. And I think I mentioned this last time, that part of our teachings in Islam and part of the things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala teaches us is that you need to have the beneficial knowledge, knowledge that is going to have an impact on your life, on your practice. If you're just learning just information, you know, you're just picking up information here, if it doesn't have any benefit to you, then obviously there is an amount of reward related to just having information and seeking, because that in itself is rewardable. But the vast majority of the benefit of knowledge is the action. And so if your intention is, I'm going to learn so that I can act, much like you are sitting now and listening to me, if you have the intention that I'm going to listen to whatever Umar Al-Hamdun says, and I I want to, inshallah, transform that knowledge into action, then even if you just learn a little bit, it will be of benefit to you, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will put blessing, he'll put barakah. So the concept of intention and purification is very much part of this whole concept of intention. And indeed, the same person who I just quoted for you, which is Abu Abdullah ibn Atta, he said that knowledge is suspended pending acting upon it. Actions are suspended due to ikhlas. And the ikhlas for Allah inherits understanding from Allah, and it gains you that understanding. You want knowledge, you have to think about how am I going to implement that knowledge. And then doing the actions, there is ikhlas. Remember, we spoke about ikhlas, intention. So having knowledge, you have to want to do actions. Actions need ikhlas. Ikhlas, if you have ikhlas, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to give you understanding. Because it's not just about the knowledge. What is knowledge in the day? Knowledge is not just, you know, facts and figures and numbers and things like that that you memorize, but it's about understanding the deen, the comprehension of the deen. And that's why the Prophet said, "Man yuridillahu bi khayran yufaqihu fi deen." Whoever Allah wants good for him, he'll give him the understanding in the deen. So having that understanding is much more important. And that's why there is a focus that, you know, in the time of the Sahaba and later on, it wasn't just about whether you memorized the Quran or not, but rather it was how you understood the Qur'an and how you implemented the Qur'an. And we have a beautiful saying as well of Imam Shafi'i, where he said, لَيْسَ الْعِلْمُ مَا حُفِظْ إِنَّمَا الْعِلْمُ مَا نَفَعْ. The ilm, knowledge again, is not that which is memorized, but rather it is that which is beneficial and benefits. So I think these are all important perspectives to understand when we are talking about knowledge, understanding that knowledge is really about how you implement and, you know, putting your effort to learn as much as you can with the intention that you're going to act upon it, inshallah ta'ala. Now we move on to sort of the concepts of how to attain knowledge. So here we have Abdullah ibn Abi Kathir, who was one of the famous reciters of the Quran, one of the narrators of the Quran. He was a Sahabi, but you know, the Quran was narrated through chains. People, even until today, we have an unbroken chain of narrations and recitation. They call ijaza, a license to narrate, if you like, license. And people still learn that ijaza. They memorize the Quran with an ijaza, with a license, if you like, which goes continuous and right up to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And obviously the Prophet took it from Jibreel, and Jibreel from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if you have that ijaza, it's like you have an unbroken chain up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The words are, you have the words direct from Allah, well, yani through that chain to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what does Abdullah say? He said, knowledge is not attainable while resting. Meaning if you want to rest and you want to go and learn at leisure, you come one day, you stop another, you're not going to attain the knowledge, because knowledge needs dedication. You know, it needs time, it needs energy, it needs efforts. And we can see there's so many, you know, stories about this when the people have passed. The reality is, if you want, and we don't have a saying in Arabic, "Man talab al-ula sahar al-layali." Whoever seeks the highest, the high levels, then he will stay awake at night. You're not going to go to sleep, because that dedication means that you cannot, you know, just expecting to rest and just, you know, just take it slowly. You have to put in the effort. You have to put in the time, and that sacrifice your time and your effort to give as much as you can. And that's the difference, I think, between the people of you know, today and the people of the past. The people of the past, they understood the value, they understood the importance of knowledge, so they had to go, you know, they literally crossed deserts, and they went thirsty and hungry, and, you know, they did acts which are, you know, difficult to describe even for, you know, for us here. They did so much just so that they can learn the knowledge, you know. Some people also, you know, were had you know sacrificed loss and hardship just to attain that knowledge. And I give you one story, which is a favorite one, and this is one of the people who is narrated in the Garden of the as a name, but this story isn't mentioned. This person is called Shu'bah ibn al-Hajjaj, also one of the what's not considered as Amir al-Mu'minin, one of the leaders of Hadith. He was based in al-Kufa, and al-Kufa and Basra, these were like, if you like, they were considered the foundations of knowledge, because that's where the Sahaba resided initially. We have, you know, Sahaba who were in Mecca, there were people in Medina, obviously. But then as there was the expansion of Islam, there people resided in Basra and Kufa. Baghdad was not fully formed yet. That came later during the time of the Abbasid and Abu Ja'far al-Mansur. So this guy, Shu'bah, was in Kufa. He heard that somebody has a certain hadith. You know, he heard about a hadith, but he wanted to hear it direct from the person who narrated it. And he wanted it because he wanted it with that chain. And this is something that you obviously see in the book Bustan al-Arifin. The chains are there and the narrations are there because that's part of the deen. So he went to Basra. Okay. Basra, he heard that this guy was in Basra. He went to Al-Basra to search for him. When he went to Basra, he found that this guy had gone. They said to him, this guy is no longer here. He's gone to do Hajj this year. So Shu'bah said, I went from Basra. So he didn't go back home. He went direct. So he not packed his bags, not got ready or anything. Went all the way. He said, I went to Hajj. And my intention was not Hajj, and even then, and meaning that when he left towards Hajj, he wasn't intending the Hajj in itself. Obviously, he revised his intention to go Hajj, but his purpose for going was to skip to that person to hasten to that hadith. Now, Basra to Mecca is a long distance, and this guy was walking, and it was deserts, and etc. So he went all the way to Hajj. He obviously went there, he did the Hajj, he said, looking for this guy at the same time, couldn't find him. When he did manage to sort of learn about him, they said, oh, this guy has finished his Hajj, he's gone back. So then he went all the way back to Al-Basra again, and then he managed to catch up with this guy, and he asked him about this hadith that he had heard him narrating, and the guy said to him, you know, this hadith, it's not something that's going to interest you, because the chain is not a good chain. And it's not an authentic chain. So Shu'bah was really upset because obviously he's looking for an authentic chain. And he said, SubhanAllah, if that chain was a sound, authentic chain, then it would have been more beloved to me than the whole of the dunya. And that's just an example of how people, you know, were really going out of their way to learn and to sacrifice for knowledge. The next narration we have, which is from a guy called Rabi'a, Rabi'atul Ra'i. He was the sheikh of Imam Malik ibn Anas, the famous Imam of Medina, Imam Dar al-Hijrah. Now he said, it is not befitting for anyone who has knowledge to place himself down or to misplace or displace himself. And obviously this needs a little bit of an explanation. I think you have in the Bustan, you have the explanation of Imam al-Nawawi, how he explains this summary, if you like, because basically he says it can have one of two meanings. One is that whoever has intelligence and whoever has the ability to learn and has acquired some knowledge and he has the signs of eminence have been shown on him, then it is not befitting for him to abandon. And meaning if you are clever, if you are somebody who is shown to pick up things, you have good understanding, maybe you have a good memory, do not place yourself down, do not displace yourself by abandoning knowledge and not learning. You should continue the journey. It's not befitting for you. You have the ability, the ummah needs you. It needs people who are clever, needs people who are intellectual, so carry on. The second meaning he said, so here it's about somebody who has the ability to learn, he should not stop learning. The second meaning he said is that if you have gained knowledge, then you should seek to spread the knowledge and spread it and give it to others, because again, it's not befitting for you just to learn knowledge and not to spread it, because part of knowledge, we said, is to act upon it, but also is to spread it. That is, if you like, the zakat of knowledge. When you have knowledge, you have to give it zakat. What's it zakat? To spread, to teach others, to give it to others. So that Imam Shafi'i, Imam Nawawi said that these are the two meanings which we can say about what he is referring to here. And subhanAllah, I know that certainly in Iraq, and I think probably if we ask the different people in different countries, that it probably be the similar culture that people have. Even today, you know, the brothers and sisters from the subcontinent, they even, you know, they know this, recognize that, you know, as the children would say, that their parents always are wanting them to go into medicine and become doctors and things like that. Because people have, if you like, a consideration that if you have high degrees and if you are clever in that regards, then you should become a doctor. And if not a doctor, then a dentist. If not a dentist, then you go down the line of engineering, architecture, things like that. So it's almost like they've set out already a system that people have intelligence. They should be learning, you know, going down a certain route. Whereas if you didn't get good grades at this level, the baccalaureate level, then you can go and study things like Islamic studies. So it's like if you're a very poor achiever, you know, your route would be to go down Islamic studies. And this is quite astonishing here, because Imam al-Nawawi is mentioning this as a meaning. But the reality is, when you look at his scenario, he actually went, I'm sure most of you have read his biography, which is there in the book. He actually started off by wanting to study medicine. And he said, I bought the book, the Canon, Al-Qanun, which is written by Ibn Sina. He said, I bought that book and wanting to learn medicine. But then he said, I felt a darkness in my heart. And so I abandoned it. I left, you know, medicine and then turned away to Islamic studies. And subhanAllah, that is obviously been to our benefit, because he has managed to give us that knowledge, inshallah. So staying with the theme of knowledge, we have a narration which is either the saying of Umar ibn al-Khattab or his son or both, that he whose face has softened, his knowledge will be softened. Now you might say, okay, well, softened, and what doesn't really make sense? What does that mean? Well, here, what it means, because we already said that, you know, that knowledge needs someone to be striving. You can't get knowledge by resting yourself. And if you are shy, meaning that you do not want to seek knowledge, then your knowledge will be thin, which is another word for soft. And soft, thin, little. So basically, if your face has softened, meaning that your face is shy, you are very petite, you don't want to come out and ask questions, you don't want to learn, then your knowledge will be a reflection of this soft face, meaning you're not someone who is there and out there and learning and putting yourself forward. Your knowledge is also going to take a back step. And that's why in the hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said, which is not narrated to knowledge, but it has a wider meaning. He said, وَلَا يَزَالُ أَقْوَامٌ يَتَأَخَّرُونَ فَيُؤَخِّرُهُمُ اللَّهِ. People will continue to delay or step back, and Allah will continue to pull them back. So really, it's about, you know, there is an attitude here. It's almost like a metaphysical relationship between how you practice your attitude and how that will reflect on you. And indeed, if you turn away, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will turn away from you. And if you are, you know, if you have a fine texture, if you like, it means in terms of the amount of knowledge. If your face is fine, meaning gentle, meaning you don't have the willingness, you don't have the strength, enthusiasm, or you're shy and embarrassed in learning, your knowledge will also be fine, it will be little, it will be soft. And that is basically what he is saying here. The other saying, which is similar, by Mujahid ibn Jabr, rahimahullah, the famous student of Abdullah ibn Abbas, he said, he will not learn knowledge. I worded it in this way because, you know, I know the Arabic is worded like that, and I know the English doesn't sound as eloquent, but definitely in Arabic it is. He will not learn knowledge. Who will not learn knowledge? Two categories of people. Someone who is shy or someone who is arrogant. If you're shy, meaning you don't ask questions, you don't come forward, you're always reluctant, you're not going to learn. You know, that's why some people in the past, they said, la haya'a fi deen. They said, there's no haya in the deen. And obviously, it's wrong to say no haya in the deen. What they really should have said is there's no haya or no bashfulness in learning the deen. Because haya is part of deen. You know, you have to be bashful, you have to be shy. That's part of the deen. But when you come to learn the deen, you have to put your shyness aside. And you have to be ready to learn. And similarly, if you are arrogant, you're also not going to learn. Why? Because if you're arrogant, you're going to be embarrassed to ask a question, not because of the shyness, but because you are afraid, what will people think? How will people view me? If I ask this question, how will it be? You know, some people might say, this guy must be really silly or stupid or doesn't understand how he's asking such a trivial question. If you have pride from learning, from asking questions, if you have pride from sitting down in front of others, again, you're not going to learn. And the aspect of bashfulness, which he mentions here, he further sort of re-emphasizes it with the saying of Aisha radiallahu anha, the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who praised the women of the Ansar. He said, what great women were the women of the Ansar? Shyness did not prevent them from comprehending the deen, meaning that these were people who, these women were ready to learn the deen. And even though some of the questions that they were asking or they wanted to ask or they needed to ask were a little bit, embarrassing in some cases, because and here remember Aisha, although I was talking about the women of the Ansar, so they're going to come and ask the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They are women, he's a man. It's a bit embarrassing for them, but she's saying that even though they had no issues in asking the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because they wanted to learn, and at the day they have to do something which is correct. And we have a few examples of this. One is that Umm Sulaim, may Allah be pleased with her, not the wife of the Prophet ﷺ, she came and she said, oh, Messenger of Allah, she said, oh, Messenger of Allah, Allah does not shy away from the truth. So she even introduced it with that way. Does a woman have to do ghusl if she has a wet dream? Very personal question, very detailed. And so he said, yes, if she sees the fluid. So if she sees a fluid which entails that she has had a wet dream, then she has to do ghusl, because ghusl, as we know, is usually, other than the woman's bleeding, the ghusl can happen either if a person is has ejaculation of sexual fluid, or it is from the intimacy, the intercourse that a man has with a wife. So either one of those is going to necessitate the ghusl. Now, here, the one Umm Sulaim was asking about whether a woman has a wet dream, and sometimes this might be a strange. In fact, Umm Salama, who is the wife of the Prophet, so she was there and she laughed and she said, and does a woman have a wet dream? And it was something she hasn't experienced. So she was surprised that such a question was being asked. So the Prophet ﷺ said to Umm Salama, he said, then how would her child resemble her? And what, it's like the Prophet ﷺ also giving us a scientific knowledge here, is that the woman's, the child's inheritance, if you like, features that resemble his mother or her mother, is also related to the sexual fluid. So I'm not going to go into detail of this, not only because it's an embarrassing topic, but also because it's quite intricate medically and biologically. But the point being is that the Prophet ﷺ was saying to her that, yes, she has a wet dream, and also there is a scientific relation here, which is that the child will resemble her, his mother, because of this. But the point being anyway is that, and there is another example, but time is short, I'm not going to go into it. There are other examples of how the women of the Ansar, they were not shy from coming forward and learning the deen, because they didn't want that to cause them interaction. We had a question, I think, saying, who is Mujahid ibn Jabr? So Mujahid ibn Jabr, I said, was the, he's a tabi'i, he's one of the followers, senior followers, and he was the student of Abdullah ibn Abbas. So Mujahid ibn Jabr, he was a student of Abdullah ibn Abbas, and very learned one as well, because he said, I studied with Abdullah ibn Abbas the Quran three times. Three times we studied the Quran, and stopping at every verse, asking him the meaning, asking the implication, the reasons of why it was revealed. So very intricate detail, and he took very important knowledge from Abdullah ibn Abbas, who was obviously one of the learned Sahaba in the Quran. As for Abdullah ibn Abi Kathir, he is one of the reciters of the Quran. He's a narrator. Again, he was in the era of, I believe it was after the Tabi'in. So he wasn't quite a Tabi'in later, but he was one of the transmitters. Some of you might have heard of, sometimes we say the Quran as narrated by Hafs ibn Asim. And sometimes you might say some people recite the Quran according to the recitation of Nafi' or Warsh. These are all different reciters, variation of how to recite and pronounce the Quran. Abdullah ibn Kathir was one of those. Moving on, Umar ibn Khattab said, comprehend before you prevail. Comprehend before you prevail. Comprehend here, I mean, he said tafaqqahu, which is obviously about comprehending, it's about learning. But the point that he's trying to say here is that learn the deen, learn the fiqh, go on your learning journey before you prevail. And by prevail here, he means before you become a Sayyid. And the word Sayyid can mean a number of meanings. One, it can mean that you become a leader. One, it can mean that you become a master. One, it can mean that you become a manager, you become an employer, you become a head, you become a governor, you become a prime minister, you become the head of your family, you become the head of the tribe, the head of a family, you have children, whatever. If you need to go on the, you need to go on the path of learning before you start to become in charge, when you start to have responsibilities. Because once you become to have responsibilities, that's going to be a barrier between you and your learning. All right. If you become old, you become a head that is followed, you will be denied the opportunity of comprehension and learning. You're going to be occupied. How are you going to learn? And subhanAllah, I remember when I first started my study back in the olden days, 1993, in the University of Sheffield. When I remember going there, one of the first advice that I received was from the one brother. He said to me, look, Omar, this time that you are a student is one of the freest times that you will have, because it is when you will have the most available time. And I, at that time, to be honest with you, I wasn't quite, you know, I didn't quite believe him, but I didn't quite understand. I said, well, it doesn't make sense, because, you know, you're a student, you have to study, you have to learn, you have, you know, you go to the library, you're doing research, all this thing. But the reality is that when you compare student life, student life, I mean, today some of the courses that are taught out there, you know, you only attend 2 days a week. Let's be honest about it. And then some courses, you have a free period here. Sometimes your lecturer doesn't come. Sometimes the lesson finishes early. Sometimes you have breaks. You have long holidays. You know, some the university students, they know this. You know, you have 4 or 5 weeks in Christmas, another 4 or 5 weeks in Easter. And then after that is the 3 month summer holiday. So you have so much long holidays. Compare that when you have a 9-to-5 job or an 8-to-6 job, when you are working 5 days a week or sometimes 6 days a week, you do not have time because you have to be there at 9 o'clock and you have to stay there till 5. And I know some of you are doctors listening here. Not only are you have to stay till 5 or 6, but you're also expected to stay beyond that time. You know, if you have you have notes to write up, or you have a patient you have to admit, or you cannot just leave. You can't say, oh, 6 o'clock, I'm leaving. No, you have to. So you will not have the time. So this is the point, if you like, that Umar radiallahu anhu is saying. And this is similar to what Imam al-Shafi'i said, which is understand before you preside, for when you preside, there will be no way to comprehending. Imam al-Khatib al-Baghdadi is also famous for giving that same analogy, if you like, and same idea, but he gave it in a different analogy. He says, basically, when you get married, you're basically getting on a boat. Now, he's trying to compare that, you know, when you're on the shore, you know, when you're on shore, halas, you know, you're basically at home, huh? You're on land, your house is there, you drive home. And the shore is your safe place. You know, it's the place where you're in control. But he said, when you get married, it's like now you have got on a boat and started to sail. Because you're no longer on steady land. Why? What does that mean? It means now there are so much things that are going to come your way, so much unpredictable things. You know, how things are going to happen, expenses, finances, etc. And that's why even some of our ulama said that, you know, that if a person is not in need of marriage, doesn't feel any, if you like, desire to marry. And certainly if you don't have money, that's another thing. But let's say somebody doesn't have a desire to get married. He doesn't have a sexual desire. Let me just be blunt with you. They said, and he has the ability to learn, or he wants to learn knowledge, or he wants to engage in acts of goodness. Maybe he wants to travel the world doing charitable acts or whatever. They said, therefore, it's not recommended for him to marry. Even then, they said that. You might say, well, subhanAllah, I thought marriage is recommended. No, marriage is really quite fluid, depending on your needs and your behavior. Why did they say it's not recommended for him to marry? They said because it is adding an extra burden on him. And if he's not in need of it, it's an unnecessary burden. SubhanAllah, look at the understanding here. What does that mean, unnecessary burden? Well, now you have a wife, you have a responsibility, you have an extra person whom you have to look after. Even, not just financially, but even emotionally, you know, now you are married, there's somebody who is asking about you, somebody you have to communicate, you're no longer free. And that's why they joke by saying that the definition of a husband, and this might put off some of you bachelors out there, the definition of a husband is a person who has lost their freedom in search of happiness. Sorry, that's just a joke. Don't take it personally. So yeah, I mean, so this whole perspective is, so Imam Al-Khatib al-Baghdadi is saying, you get married, you're now in a boat and you're sailing. So you're far away from the shore. And he said, when you have a child, it's like somebody has broken a hole or has put a hole, has placed a hole, it's like your boat is now sinking. And maybe it's not going to sink, but it means that now you're occupied not only with the boat, and not only are you far away from the shore, but now you're occupied with getting the water out. You know, it's panic stations. Now, not only the responsibility of a wife, but the whole family. And imagine you trying to now engage in learning when you have all this responsibility. So this is the whole concept of what's being said here by these scholars. Okay, so let us stop the recording here.